the Revelation class held at the Enfield Ecclesial Hall on the 27th of July 1976. Brother John Knowles speaking to the subject, The Rainbowed Angel, and the reading chosen is from the book of Revelation, chapter 10. Let us commence this evening's class by the singing of hymn 150.
Into the class this evening, and though we have spent some very profitable nights around the songs of the sons of Korah, we now look forward to continuing our study in the Apocalypse. This evening we are to consider chapter 10, which is of course dealing with the rainbowed angel, and to prepare our minds we would ask Brother Richard Cheek if he would read that chapter for us.
Reading together, Revelation chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his feet was a face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go, and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth as sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, and nations, and tongues, and kings.
Dear brethren and sisters, dear young people, thank you, Roger, for the welcome that you extended to me. Certainly very nice to be back again. Got a lot of observations which probably it's not opportune to go into just at the moment, but I feel sure that sometime in the near future I'll have the opportunity to make some anyway. But there are one or two things which do have a relationship to our study, and I'm going to try and put them into practice tonight. First of all, though, a number of brethren and sisters in South Africa get the tapes of this class, and they have expressed their thanks to those who work in this particular field over here and who supply them so regularly with the tapes and the notes and those things. So it's very nice to know that other people are joining with us in our study and getting quite a bit from it. It's certainly very nice to be back and to get into the class atmosphere once again and back into our study of the apocalypse, because there is no doubt, as one sees the world scene developing, that we must be very close indeed to the time when we're going to see the culmination of these events. But anyway, more about those things a little later on. As far as our study of the apocalypse is concerned, though, I've got two particular observations which any of us who've been away, and you don't have to go very far away to be able to make these observations, you can look back on the home scene and see it on a much broader front and sometimes see things a lot clearer than what you can when you're sort of fronted close up to them. But I think there's two things which are very necessary for our class here. I don't want to say them in a critical vein because people on the tape might get the wrong idea, but in a sense it is mildly critical. I think there's two things that we've got to reinstitute into our attitude towards the word. Maybe it doesn't apply to so many, much of the people who are here as perhaps those who aren't here for that matter. But the fact of the matter is that we have tremendous advantages in this city. We have tremendous facilities. I think it would go without saying, and it wouldn't be in any sense boasting to say that they are second to none in the world. And yet I think that very much they are taken for granted. Now, in this respect, I think that our study class activities can be too passive. By which I mean, I think we're almost developing a sort of an elite society where we see the thems and the usses. The thems are the speakers, the arranging brethren and people who do those things, and there's the usses who sit there and listen, you know, most of the time, fairly carefully, and perhaps not really do as much with it as we might. So what I want to try and do, without changing the class format in any way, is try and encourage everybody to take an active part in the study of Revelation, not just every second Tuesday night at about a minute to eight, tune into the subject again, but to actually actively get involved in it. And in thinking about this, I sometimes wonder whether the people who sort of see the thems as being, shall we say, the intelligentsia or some name like this which they might concoct, which of course is very, very wrong, who are able to do study, and the usses who, well, we just can't do it, so we're quite happy to listen to those who can. Well, I want to try and break down this very, very artificial barrier, and this evening, at least in the initial part of the study, as we go through chapter 10 and verse 1, I want to show how I have come to the conclusions that I have, in conjunction, of course, with Eureka, and set out the way in which I've studied chapter 10, verse 1, so that you might be encouraged to try the same things, and in fact find that it's very easy indeed. Not only is it easy, but I think it will motivate us, and instead of making us just a passive audience, an active audience. Not that you've got to be jumping up and saying things in the audience as such, but that in as much as you've done some of this preparation beforehand, trying some of these techniques and that you'll come along feeling motivated. As I said, maybe it applies to the people who aren't here more than those who are here. But it's a generalisation. Like all generalisations, there's a chance that there could be some errors in it. But I think it's one of those broad things that one does see from a distance. I think we're getting a little bit passive in our study and not as active as we might be. You think about that, and if it applies to you, please accept it as an exhortation. If it doesn't, we'll say it might apply to somebody. And the other thing is too, get back to our understanding of the pioneers, particularly their exposition on Revelation. There is a great need for this today, and we certainly give lip service to it here, but we've also got to ask ourselves the question, does it go further than lip service? So I'll tell you what I plan to do, God willing, over the next few weeks. Tonight I plan to do a study of Revelation 10. I don't know whether I'll get right through it, but I wouldn't be surprised if I get a fair way through it, showing, at least initially, how I would have done the study. Now, in Eureka, there is a section entitled The Position of the Angel and How It Is Acquired. Norm will give you the pages on that in just a moment. It's quite a detailed section in which Brother Thomas deals with the events surrounding the return of Christ. And what I would plan to do over perhaps the next two classes after tonight is to get everybody to bring Eureka along, and we're going to go through that section word by word. It's probably one of the greatest sections that Brother Thomas has written on prophecy. There are some difficulties in it. I'd have to admit that there's one part in there I find difficult to prove. But anyway, we'll worry about that when we come to it. But those things aside, it is an excellent section, and I think it would encourage every one of us to look anew at the pioneers. So those are two observations which at this stage I'd like to make, and I'd like you to accept them in the spirit in which I'm offering them, that I think we've got to become more personally active in our study. And secondly, we've got to do more than just give mere lip service to the writings of Brother Thomas. And as I said, whilst we mightn't agree with everything he writes, we are losing out badly if we don't take advantage of the tremendous heritage which we have received from him. So having so said, I'd like then to start with Revelation chapter 10. But seeing as how it's been quite a few weeks, let's put up the old faithful transparency again, entitled Unfolding Themes in the Apocalypse, so we might just see where we are. Some many weeks ago, 8-10 weeks might even be now, I don't know, it could be quite some time, we did deal with Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapters 8 and 9 have dealt with the sounding of the first six trumpets. Two of you have been doing a bit of study on those and have had some questions coming out of the notes, and if any others have that, well, you know, we'd be happy to talk about them later. But the question is, why do we now have chapter 10 inserted here, which is obviously a vision of the establishment of the kingdom, and then find when we come to chapter 11 that it takes us back to events which are virtually contemporary with chapter 9. Well, the answer is, as we've seen here, that this section in black on this particular transparency, which covers the vision starting in chapter 7 verse 9 and going through to chapter 15 verse 4, is in fact one vision. You've heard the story many times, but it won't hurt to repeat it. It is in fact one vision which John sees. Well then, how come we've got these culminating visions like in chapter 10 or in chapter 14? Well, it's because the Spirit is developing a theme. The apocalypse, let me repeat again, is not set out in chronological order. It's set out in a thematic fashion. And here in chapter 7 verse 9 through to chapter 15 verse 4, we've got a particular period with several different themes, three themes in fact, going through this. And because they're all taking place at the same time, yet they're taking place in different places, the Spirit had a choice, we might say. Should he deal strictly chronologically and say, now while this is going on there, this is going on here and this is going on here, and take the three stories all together to keep it chronological, or does he take one theme and go right through to the end, then come back and develop the next one and the next one? Well, that is the way in which the apocalypse is constructed. So that we have then, say, chapters 8 and 9 particularly, the seven trumpets being the judgments on Catholic Rome, with chapter 10 being the culminating judgment. And this was particularly the universal Rome as it was over in the eastern section of the empire. When we come, however, to chapter 11, we read of the contemporary developments that were going on over in the western section. And whilst the Western Empire had fallen, of course, the Roman religious system was still very powerful over in that area. And consequently, in chapter 11 we get that, and we also get the culminating judgment in that particular chapter as well. It's all in the one. When we come to chapter 12 and chapter 13, we read about the dragon and the beast of the earth,
which we might style contemporary developments of Christendom. Not something to be tied down so particularly geographically, but it's now a system that's developing. So you've got Eastern Rome up here in chapters 8 and 9, culminating judgment chapter 10. What's going on over in the Western Empire, or the what's left of the Western Empire, in chapter 11, with the culminating judgment in that chapter. And then chapters 12 and 13, the development of Christendom, with the culminating judgment in chapter 14 through to chapter 15, verse 4. So tonight we're looking at chapter 10, which will give us a vision of the establishment of the kingdom. But essentially, it is the culmination of what we've just been studying in chapters 8 and 9. When we come to chapter 14, we'll find some very similar statements, likewise in the latter part of chapter 11. But whilst they are similar, they are not exactly the same, because they are following through different themes. So then, tonight we're looking at Revelation chapter 10, which is the culminating judgments following on from chapters 8 and 9. Well, having so said that, we want to have a look then at the opening verse of chapter 10, and I'm going to show how one would go about, well, that one being me anyway, because there are probably different ways of going about it, but at least how I would go about doing this particular study using essentially a concordance. Now, I think a concordance is probably one of the most valuable, if not the most valuable, tool that we have with our Bible study. We use our concordance and our Bible, and we have alongside of us books like Eureka. And you find that this study becomes quite simple. So in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1, we are told that I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his feet was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Those who've been following the study through right from the beginning will already recognise certain familiar themes there, such as the cloud and the rainbow, and also, of course, the reference to the face and to the feet. But not all of you have been coming along from the beginning, so a little bit of a recap won't hurt when we get to that. But let's first of all ask ourselves the question. Now, let's be very analytical here. And I, well, that's of course John, saw another mighty angel. Another mighty angel. Now, how are we going to define what this angel is? Do we just look up Eureka and say, well, Brother Thomas says it's the saints? Or are we going to know how he comes to that conclusion? Because he doesn't always tell us how he came to the conclusion. Well, let's look at it. On this transparency, I've set out how we would come to, in fact, the same conclusion as Brother Thomas does, because I believe he's quite correct. And we can do it essentially with a concordance, or in this case, I'm going to illustrate it with two concordances. This phrase, a mighty angel, occurs three times in the Apocalypse. For those who are our invisible audience, we would just remark that I will read everything that's on the transparency, but we hope that most of those getting the tape will get copies of the transparency anyway. Now, we say the phrase, a mighty angel, occurs three times in the Apocalypse. Now, how do we know that? Well, if we get out Strong's Concordance, which most of you have access to, we can look up the word angel. And we note here that the word angel happens to be number 32 in the numbering system which Strong uses in setting up his concordance. So we come down here, we find the word angel, and we find that the word is number 32. Now, when we look down here under angel, we find that there are three references to a strong angel or to a mighty angel. But you notice in chapter 5, verse 2, you need to look these up because we're just passing over them quickly. In chapter 5, verse 2, it's a strong angel. In chapter 10, verse 1, it's a mighty angel. And in chapter 18, verse 21, it's a mighty angel. How do I know that the word mighty and the word strong happen to be the same there in those places? Well, we can look up, you see, that particular word as well. We can look up the word mighty or the word strong. But I am suggesting, and I hope you can read it in that rather faint brown printing there, that there is another very valuable adjunct to Strong's Concordance. And particularly, if you are able to get this edition, which we recently acquired about eight copies of, and we hope to get some more, which is keyed to Strong's Concordance. And this one's known as the New Englishman's Greek Concordance of the New Testament. So what would happen, for example, is that in Strong's Concordance we find that number 32 is the word angel, and if we look up the word strong or mighty, it's number 2478. Now you see, in the case of verse 1 here of chapter 10, the phrase is a mighty angel. If we look up the word mighty here in Strong's, it tells us at the end of the line number 2478. It will tell us in Strong's everywhere where that word mighty occurs. But what if number 2478 has been translated by something other than the word mighty? Well, you can get it from Strong's, but it's a bit messy. You've got to go to the back and you've got to look up some other words and you've got to keep going backwards and forwards. If you get this other, and this is the Englishman's Concordance, we have got some Englishman's Concordances in the library. I'm sorry, I don't want to destroy the sales of the library, but that edition doesn't have the Strong's number in it, and what's more, it costs you a lot more than this particular one does. We may be able to use them for propping up the overhead projector in time to come or something, but I couldn't honestly recommend you get that one when this one, we hope, will be shortly available. We get them from the States. Now, that number 2478, which was this word mighty, if we look up 2478 in here, and it's in numerical order, just got to find a page where it's got the number, that's 3000. We go to 2478. This will give us not the word mighty, but the actual Greek word itself. You don't have to be able to read the Greek word. You don't need to be able to recognize it or anything. You just have to be able to count up to four figures. And in this case, it's 2478. I'm talking because I find difficulty counting up. There we are, 2476, 2478. Okay. Now, here is the number, 2478. It tells us, incidentally, that the Greek word here is Iskuros, I-S-K-U-R-O-S. Now, we come down to Revelation because that's all we're interested in. And it tells us in Revelation that it's a strong angel in chapter 5, verse 2, a mighty angel in chapter 10, verse 1, but it's the same word. So strong and mighty are the same word. In chapter 18 it occurs, but not in reference to an angel. In chapter 18 verse 10 it says that Babylon was a mighty city, but we're only interested in angels at the moment. Verse 21, a mighty angel took up a stone, and that gives us the three places. So you see what I'm suggesting, if you get these two books, you can do it entirely with Strong's, but it's very easy if you've got this other one. If you haven't got the one with the numbers in it, well, all you've got to do is to look up, you have to recognise the Greek word, which is not impossible either. But I'm trying to make it as easy as we can, and that's very easy. So all you've got to be able to do then is look up the word mighty in Strong's. You find it there. You look at the end of the line, it says 2,478. You get out this other one, you look up 2,478, and that'll tell you everywhere where that word occurs, no matter how it's been translated, all in order. Now, having done that, we can then summarise it as I've got on here, that the phrase mighty angel occurs three times in the Apocalypse. Our note goes on to say that whilst the word angel, which is the word angelos, occurs 76 times in the Apocalypse, and again you would check that by looking up that number, what was the number? Number 32 in here, because there's just a chance that the word angelos might have been translated by something other than angel. Sometimes it could be translated messenger, for example. So using that one, we'll make sure that you've got all of the places. So we note then that whilst the word angel occurs 76 times in the book of Revelation, only three times is it associated with the word mighty. That's this word Iskaros. Now what conclusion are we going to make from that? Well, first of all, we've got to look at the three places where it occurs. The first one where it occurs is chapter 5 and verse 2. Well, we've already studied that chapter, so we should have some idea what that's about. Chapter 5 and verse 2 tells us that I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Now here was a powerful angel wanting those seals to be opened. But he, with all his power, was not powerful enough to open those seals. They were opened by the Lamb. So there was a mighty angel. The next mighty angel is the one here in chapter 10, who is going to stand with one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea.
And you see, this is the one we're trying to define. And the next one, as we've already said in chapter 18 and verse 21, is the mighty angel that has to pick up this huge stone with which he's going to destroy the power of Babylon. Now, why then have we got three mighty angels? Well, we've got to draw some conclusion. At this stage, our conclusions may still be a little bit open, because it's going to depend on some of the other qualifications that will come on later. So at this stage, we would be safe, I think, in making this conclusion. And I again read from the transparency. The work destined for this angel necessitates great strength or might because of the judgments to be administered. Subsequent details to be revealed show that it is a symbol of the multitudinous Christ made strong by the power of spirit nature. So it is the saints who've now been granted immortality, and they've got a work to perform. Not just merely the opening up of the bottomless pit that a few Saracens or Arabs or Turks or whatever it is might come out, but a greater judgment. This is going to be a judgment on the world. And so it has to be a mighty angel, it has to be a powerful angel, as distinct from other angels which are just styled an angel. And that's why you see in the commencement of this chapter, John says, I saw another mighty angel. Now, in fact, he's telling us that it's not one of the angels who'd sounded the trumpets. Not one of those. This is another one, and it's a mighty angel. A little later on, we'll show that there is a connection between this angel and the angel of chapter 5 and the angel of chapter 18. In fact, they all refer to the saints, looking at this ultimate judgment. So, if we say then that a mighty angel is a symbol here now of the saints in glory, one might say, well, you can't just say it from that statement as it stands. No, and that's why I've said here that subsequent details to be revealed will confirm this for us. But for the moment, we've noted the facts. So if someone says to you, did you know that the phrase mighty angel occurs in chapter 18, verse 21? You don't have to suddenly shake and shiver and say, oh, I wonder what it says there, I haven't checked it. And anyone who's been a speaker and had to answer questions will occasionally feel that. Well, you've checked it, and you know it, and you feel satisfied that it fits into the pattern that you've got in this chapter. All right, so that's the first phrase. You'll copy that down? I'm going to switch it off anyway. Right, now we come on then to the next phrase, which tells us that this angel came down from heaven. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. Now, how are we going to understand this phrase, come down from heaven? All right, we go through the same particular pattern. See, Bible study is not difficult, but it is time consuming. It takes time. But, well, we can't suggest any easy way, and God knew that it would take time. He designed it that way deliberately. To come down from heaven, or to descend from heaven, occurs as follows in the Apocalypse. Now, how do I know that? Well, I looked up the phrase to come down. I could have looked up the phrase heaven, I suppose. But I didn't. I took the phrase come down. And in Strong's Concordance, I found it was number 2597. The word happened to be catabano, but you don't even have to know that. All you know is that it's number 2597. Now, if you look up 2597 in Englishman's, it will tell you everywhere that catabano occurs. And for the moment, we're only looking at the Apocalypse. And if you take a quick glance down there, you'll see that it's... Well, we won't take a quick glance. We'll do them systematically. The first one is in chapter 3, verse 12, where we read about the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven. Chapter 10, verse 1, the one we're looking at the moment, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. In chapter 13... And at verse 13, we read that he maketh fire come down from heaven. You see, every come down from heaven mightn't be exactly the one that we're interested in. This is fire, in this instance, coming down from heaven. Now, chapter 16, verse 21 says, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. That word fell is the word catabano. See the advantage now of looking it up in Englishman's just to check that you've got all of the places. So there fell upon men, in chapter 16, verse 21,
a great hail out of heaven. Chapter 18, verse 1, saw another angel come down from heaven. Chapter 20, verse 1, saw an angel come down from heaven. Chapter 20, verse 9, saw a fire come down from God out of heaven. Chapter 21, verse 2, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And chapter 21, verse 10, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven. And the word descending there is the same word. So we've tabulated all of the places where the phrase to come down out of heaven, or to fall down out of heaven, or to descend out of heaven, whichever English word you like to use, we found out all of these places where it occurs. Now, because we also start to develop a little bit of background knowledge from other studies we may have done, some things start to ring a bell. And as soon as I come across this phrase, to descend from heaven or to come down out of heaven, I can't help but think of John chapter 3 and verse 13. Now, of course, really, I could have got it from the concordance by going back and taking all of the places in the New Testament where it occurs. But naturally, the more we study, the more things that start to stick. And in John chapter 3 and verse 13, bearing in mind that John wrote both the Gospel and the Apocalypse, it's natural, therefore, we would expect the expression to be used in the same way. We've got the idea of manifestation being very clearly brought out here. In John's Gospel at chapter 3 and at verse 13, bearing in mind that the background to this particular verse is the Lord's discourse with Nicodemus, in which Nicodemus was being told that he must be begotten from above, he must be begotten again, and he wanted to know how he could enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born. And the Lord said, look, you don't understand what we're talking about. You're thinking on an earthly plane. I'm thinking on a heavenly plane, Nicodemus. There are two different types of thinking here, Nicodemus. And until such time as you can ascend to heavenly thinking, you'll never understand what I'm talking about. And the crowning statement the Lord makes then is this 13th verse. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now the emphasis first of all here in this 13th verse is on the word man, because this word man typified or represented Nicodemus. You notice that back in chapter 2 and verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Verse 25, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. That was his problem. He was a man. He says in verse 2, no man can do these miracles. Verse 3, the Lord says, except a man be born again. Verse 4 says, Nicodemus, how can a man be born again? Verse 5, the Lord says, except a man be born again. So the problem was, there was two types of thinking, the thinking of man and the thinking of the Spirit. Now the Lord says, verse 13, no man, see the emphasis on man, no man hath ascended up to heaven. It's not something to prove that you don't go to heaven when you die. The Lord's not talking about that at all. He's talking about men like Nicodemus cannot ascend to heavenly things unless he has first come down from heaven. Even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now, whilst in the first instance this does apply to the Lord, it can apply to anyone. Now, how can we come down from heaven? How did the Lord come down from heaven? Well, in the terms of John's Gospel, the Lord came down from heaven as the manifestation of the Father. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. He was the Word of God made flesh. He had descended. He had been begotten from above. Now, if we have been begotten from above, in that sense, God has come down and begotten us. He is the Father of lights on high. We have come down from heaven. Having been begotten from above, we are able to ascend up to heaven, to the heavenly things, to the heavenly thoughts. And that, like the Lord Jesus Christ, will entitle us to use the title Son of Man, descriptive of one who has overcome the flesh. Now, I don't want to digress and go back and just start looking at John's Gospel. But you see, the idea of coming down from heaven has the idea of manifestation. The Lord himself, first of all, ourselves, secondly, if we claim to have been begotten of the Spirit. But in a greater sense, in the terms of Revelation chapter 10, we shall come down from heaven as part of the constituents of this mighty angel, in the sense that we will manifest the glory of God, now mentally and morally, but then of course physically
having been born of the Spirit, the ultimate for which the Lord directed Nicodemus' attention, the birth of the Spirit, and that will constitute us then as coming down from heaven. So, looking at John 3:13, similar references in John chapter 6, verse 38, verse 42, and other verses in that chapter, show to us that to come down from heaven implies manifestation. Our conclusion? In those passages where it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ or to the saints, I say that, you see, because up here in chapter 13 we've got fire coming down from heaven, and it's not quite on the same subject. It would be a different heaven after all. It's not speaking of the saints coming down in that sense. So in those passages where it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ or to the saints, which is the majority of those, it implies manifestation. And you've heard that word a few times before. Mental and moral now, and physical in the age to come. And 1 Peter 1 verse 23 shows to us that we must be begotten again of that incorruptible seed which is on high. Now you see, all we've looked at this stage is the statement, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven." But you see, to come to these conclusions, this is the procedure that we would go through. All right, we move on then. The next statement which we find concerning this mighty angel is that he is clothed with a cloud. This is what we're told in Revelation chapter 10. "I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud." Now, I'll just get to take that one off for a moment, but I'll put it back again. You can all remember the diagram in volume 2 of the notes, can't you? In volume 2, page 53, we have this series of three diagrams depicting how the Lord is going to come with clouds. That diagram is so small there at the moment, you won't be able to see it from where you are, but it's a duplicate of the one that's in the notes. Now, remember the three phases of the development of the clouds? What's your recollections like? Three phases of the development of the clouds. The process which goes on now, when God calls out of the Sea of Nations by the process of evaporation a people for his name, whom he causes to sit in the heavenlies in Christ, and he forms them into clouds. But what sort of clouds? A cloud of witnesses. Most of them are in the grave. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1 is speaking about that catalogue of faithful ones who are now in the grave. They all died in faith. They are a cloud of witnesses, but they're in the grave. So, if they're going to be manifested again, they will come forth, phase 2, as the dew of the morning. They will again be evaporated, but not this time out of the Sea of Nations to form a cloud of witnesses, but now they'll be evaporated as the dew of the morning to form the thunder clouds of Revelation chapter 4, of Revelation chapter 10, and of other places like that. And the ultimate will be that finally those clouds will pass away, having poured down their rain upon the mown grass. So having first judged the nations, they will then pour out blessings, and we will have phase 3, the morning without clouds, spoken of in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 4. Now that's a very quick resume of our background on the subject of clouds. Well, having seen that as being significant, what about the occurrence then of this word clouds? And you'll bear in mind that in this analysis that I'm putting up here, we are only really looking at the occurrences of these words in the apocalypse. Naturally, of course, I looked at every place in the Bible where they occurred. But in order to try and keep it a bit smaller, at least if we just look at the ones in the apocalypse, we'll see that we're developing a theme which is consistent with the pattern of the book. Now, you'll come across other theories on the apocalypse. You may not do. Perhaps you're better off if you don't. But anyway, be that as it may, what you will find about these is that there is not a consistent pattern going through. That a cloud in one place means one thing and in another place it means something different. Sure, there can be different types of clouds, but they must still work on the same basic principle. Clouds can be formed only by evaporation of moisture. And as I've said many times, rainbows can only be formed under very specific conditions. And we'll refer to a rainbow in a minute, which is going to tie down very tightly for us the definition of the time setting of Revelation chapter 10. But that's the next step. Back to the clothes with a cloud. Here are our references to being clothed with a cloud. Now we can look up the word cloud
or clouds in Strong's Concordance, we find, for the sake of the records, that it's number 3507. No real problem there, because it's only translated as cloud and never translated as anything else. But we also look up the word clothed, which happens to be number 4016 in Strong's Concordance. So let's see what the records tell us. Chapter 1, verse 7, he cometh with clouds. Chapter 10, verse 1, we've got this verse here now again. He's clothed with a cloud. Chapter 11, verse 12, he ascended up to heaven in a cloud. Chapter 14, verse 14, one sat upon the cloud. 14, verse 15, him that sat upon the cloud. And 14, verse 16, he that sat on the cloud. Now, up till now, we've made a big point about the significance of the word cloud. But now the next significance must be, what's the cloud doing, or what are they doing with the cloud? Well, here's one coming with a cloud, here's another one clothed with a cloud, here's one ascending in a cloud, and here's another one sitting on a cloud. Now, there must be a difference, of course, between coming in clouds, being clothed with clouds, ascending in clouds, or sitting on clouds. Mustn't there? So we've got to work out, why is this one clothed with a cloud and, say, not sitting on a cloud? What's the difference? Well, this is what we've got to work out. There is a quote here from Eureka, which I've put up there, which I think is very good. The Spirit clothes himself with them all, and that's the saints. He used the word saints in the previous sentence. The Spirit clothes himself with them all when by their quickening, that is their resurrection and their glorification, they become spirit on the principle that they who have been born of the Spirit are spirit. You know, Paul says, I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he is waiting to put on that house which is from heaven. He's going to put on that garment of immortality. So when the saints come, or when the Spirit manifests himself in the earth, it's as a mighty angel coming down from heaven, but clothed with a cloud. Now, this cloud, of course, represents the saints. But the saints are clothed about this mighty angel. Consequently, our conclusion then is that to be clothed with a cloud signifies a unity with the one who is wearing it, namely the mighty angel, more than simply sitting on or ascending in. You know, to sit on a cloud is one thing, or to ascend in a cloud is another. But to be clothed with a cloud, as this word periballo means, peri means around, and ballo is to cast. You know, diabolos is dia ballo. The diabolos is one who pierces or casts through. So periballo is to cast around, is wrapped around, the cloud is wrapped around this way. So it is yet another indication of multitudinous manifestation. You see, probably you knew this already, and you say, well, you're only telling us something we knew. Yes, it's quite simple, really. The themes are repetitive, but we've got to be sure that we know why we believe these things. So when we say, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud, I could have said, that's another symbol of the saints in multitudinous manifestation. Now let's go on to the next point. I could have said all that. But to be sure that we know that we can prove it, we've got to go through this. Now, I don't know whether that excites you or whether it doesn't. Perhaps you've got to try it out to find out whether it's exciting. Possibly it's very boring to have somebody else tell you all this, but certainly if you're finding it out yourself, it's very exciting indeed. And this is the sort of spirit, brethren and sisters, that I think, let's put it positively, I think we need to encourage. How's that? And if you think you need to encourage it, well, good. We've made the point very nicely. I think so, and I don't think I've made the point nicely. I mean we need to encourage it. So, that's how we do it. Well, I'm only going to do one more part of this, and then we'll move on and leave you to follow the rest through yourself. And that is now to take the point of the rainbow. So he's clothed with a cloud, and he's got a rainbow on his head. How many times does the word rainbow occur in the Bible? The word rainbow, do you know? How many do you reckon? Three? No, you've got too many. Only twice.
Actually, the word bow occurs twice as well. But rainbow only occurs twice in the whole Bible. It's both in Revelation. It surprised me, but it's a fact. Only occurs twice in the whole Bible. The word, I think I wrote in there somewhere. Perhaps I didn't even bother to write it in. But it's in your notes. It tells you in the notes that it also occurs in the record in Genesis concerning the flood, and also in Ezekiel chapter 1. The word bow occurs. But rainbow only occurs twice in the whole Bible, both in Revelation, and this is the significant point, which is now going to show us that Revelation 10 is linked with Revelation 5 and Revelation 4, where we saw the other mighty angel. Showing to us, in fact, it's going to be the same mighty angel, I believe. Right, the analysis. The word rainbow occurs only twice in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3, we read that there was a rainbow round about the throne, and here in chapter 10 verse 1, a rainbow was upon his head.